Chapter 20. Luke's Gospel in chapter 20. We're going to read the first 19 verses of the chapter. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1055. 1055 is the page number in the church Bible. Luke's Gospel and chapter 20. Let's hear God's word together. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts, and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." And so they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of what is written? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Amen. We thank the Lord for his word to us this morning. Let's sing our second to Luke's Gospel and chapter 20. And let's ask the Lord to help as we come to his word together. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can come together this morning, reading it, sharing in it, and listening to what it has to say to us. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit this moment to teach us your ways, to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. We, Lord, don't want to just understand what this means, but we want to know our Saviour more through it. So Lord, I pray for clarity of speech, and I pray, Lord, that we'd each one listen to what you have to say to us, and that we would all submit to your word this morning. Lord, bless us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, through May and June, we've been preaching through selected parables in Luke's Gospel. And we just selected seven to look at. And this one is the last in the series, The Wicked Tenants. One writer calls this the final and crowning parable of Jesus. Although, if you look at turn over the page, you'll see there's another parable in chapter 21. It's more of an illustration of the fig tree. But this parable surely is a crowning parable of Jesus, and it's a massive parable. Parables were common methods of teaching in Jesus' day, and Jesus used them a lot. In Luke's Gospel alone, there are 29 parables, one list said. They are short stories designed to communicate spiritual truth or a moral lesson by using examples and making comparisons from everyday life. And this one, as we'll see, speaks about the agricultural culture of Jesus' day. But we must remember that the parables are always related to the surrounding context. What's going on around the parable? And the parable gets to the heart of the issue that's at hand. And it reveals more of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. There is usually one main point and emphasis, a single truth being conveyed. And the context of this parable, as we've just read together, is a question of authority. In the previous chapter, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. You can see that in chapter 19, verse 28. And the people praise God, as we see in verse 30. Sorry, I missed my place here in the chapter. But we know the passage well. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he arrives on the colt there, and the people praise God. They wave the palm trees, the palm leaves. But the people in Jerusalem are unhappy with what's going on, the chief priests and the leaders. And they try to kill Jesus, it says in verse 47. But they can't find any way to do it. And so as we come to chapter 20, they challenge Jesus' authority in verse 2. They say to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." Now looking back and seeing as he arrived in Jerusalem, he went to the temple and he turned over the money changers and he put out those who were selling there. And they're asking him, "Why did you do this? What authority do you have, Jesus of Nazareth, to come to the temple and to do this? What authority do you have to come in this particular way that all the people are praising you?" And they despise him and they challenge him in this way. And they ask him a question about John the Baptist. And they say, "John's baptism, was it from heaven?" Oh, sorry, Jesus asked them about John's baptism. "Was it from heaven or from men?" They discuss that amongst themselves and say, "We don't know where it was from." And so Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And our parable picks up immediately after these events, and it deals with the challenge to Jesus' authority. And Jesus does so by giving a brief overview of salvation history. He gives the big story in this parable, which climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as we've said, it is a familiar agricultural scene that Jesus uses in this parable. He speaks about land owned and farmed by others. It's the same today, isn't it? Those who own farms are not always the ones who do the farming. They'd employ others to come and do the actual farming work. And this was what was going on here. A man planted a vineyard. He rents it out to tenant farmers and moves away. And he expects the land to be looked after in his absence. It is his investment. You may get the impression from this parable that he just hands it over and doesn't really care much about it. But if you read the same parable in Mark and Matthew, you'll see that he plants the vineyard, he puts a wall around it, he digs the wine press and builds a watchtower. He cares deeply about this vineyard. And he's not just abandoned it. This is his possession. And so at harvest time, he sends his servants to go and collect the fruit, the proceeds from the vineyard. But something is very, very wrong. The tenant farmers rebel against the owner. They refuse to comply with the servants. They refuse to cooperate. And they get very violent. The passage says, the first they beat and send him away empty-handed. The second they do the same thing and they shamefully treat him. There's an escalation in the violence. And the third, they wound him and throw him out. again, Matthew and Mark add that others, many others, were sent and say that some they beat and others they killed. Shocking behaviour that these tenant farmers would do such a thing. Just thinking about all they've been given and entrusted with, that they would do this and behave in such a way. And so the owner is faced with a dilemma, and it's in verse 13. What shall I do now? What shall I do now? And this is the heart of the parable. What would you do in that situation? Well, we'd expect retribution, wouldn't we? If it was up to us, we would want to get our own back and take back what belongs to us. We would expect swift retaliation against such behaviour. And the owner has the legal right to do so, to act in a way he sees fit, to put down this violent uprising, this challenge to his ownership. How much more should he put up with? But instead we have an unexpected response to this violence and this rebellion against the owner. He says in verse 13, I'll send my son, whom I love. I'll send my beloved son, the one who has a unique relationship with me. He's not an employee. He's the heir. He has full legal rights to the vineyard. And they will respect him, won't they? They'll respect his claim, won't they? What do we find instead? In verse 14, the tenants talk the matter over. They see him approaching. They know exactly who he is. And they're not ignorant about the son. And they decide to kill him. They premeditate murder, to steal the inheritance for themselves, to usurp the authority which is rightly the son's and take it for themselves. They see the opportunity to seize control. And so they take him and they throw him out of the vineyard, and there they kill him. What a wicked act. What evil and viciousness and cruelty. You can sense the shock of the audience as they hear Jesus telling this parable, as we should also be shocked at this behaviour. And so Jesus asks in verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now the response is swift judgment. He will come with all the might at his disposal and destroy those wicked tenants. And the vineyard will be given to others. Well, the meaning of this parable was not lost on the original audience. When the people heard it, they said, may this never be, in verse 16. They recognized what Jesus was saying and the metaphor that Jesus is using of the vineyard. Through the Old Testament, there are many references to the vineyard. Particularly in Psalm 80, it speaks about the vine brought out of Egypt, how the Lord cleared the land and planted that vineyard by his own right hand. And the vineyard took root and filled the land. The vineyard was God's people, Israel, those who benefited from God's promise, his covenant and salvation, as he brought them out of Egypt and placed them in the land. And there are many other references also in the prophets to Israel being the vineyard. The background to this parable is lots of similarities, particularly to Isaiah and chapter 5. And there again, it speaks about the vineyard being lovingly tended and planted. There in Isaiah chapter 5, it speaks about a hedge being put around it, a watchtower and a wine press as well. Very similar to what Mark and Matthew mention. I'm sure the people were thinking back to this passage and knowing what Isaiah was getting to. In that passage, you may remember that the owner comes to the vineyard expecting good grapes. But what does he find? He finds sour grapes. He finds bad fruit. And God asks in that passage in Isaiah, what more could I have done for my vineyard? He did everything he could have done. He expected good fruit, but instead, bad fruit. Sour grapes. In Isaiah, that context, the prophecy was concerning the judgment was to come in the exile. The people would be taken and placed in Babylon. Judgment was coming because of the bad grapes, because of the people's sin and rebellion against God. It says in Isaiah 5 verse 7, the Lord looked for justice but instead saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Isaiah prophesied judgment on the vineyard. And the tone and similarities between Isaiah and this passage in Luke are very similar and hard not to miss. And so the people cry out, may this never be. Would the vineyard be given to others? Remembering the exile, it would be fresh in their mind. Is this to be something similar that Jesus is speaking of here? But the parable that Jesus says expands and develops the metaphor. The judgment is not on the vineyard as it was in Isaiah, but instead upon the tenant farmers, those entrusted to look after the vineyard, those who were to lead the people in the way of the Lord, those who were to teach the people God's ways, but who hadn't. And there's no doubt in their minds who Jesus was referring to, as it says in verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The leaders had abused their position. But rather than bad grapes, this time it's bad tenants. God was patient through the Old Testament. As the parable says, Jesus has said, he sends his servants time and time again, the prophets to warn and to call the people back to repentance. But often they're ignored, worse still, mistreated, worse still, killed. And Hebrews 11 speaks about those, doesn't it, there in that passage, who are sawn asunder, stoned, beaten. They wandered around in sheep's clothing, destitute in the wilderness. How they treated God's servants, the prophets, was terrible. And so Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, just a few chapters earlier, as he weeps over Jerusalem, 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 you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This parable gives the overview up to this point. But the greatest development in this parable story is the sending of the owner's son. And the implications are unmistakable. This is the very heart of the issue. The high priests and the leaders had challenged Jesus' authority. And so Jesus tells this parable against them and shows what his authority really is. His preeminence and his central place in the big story. The owner says, I will send my son whom I love. Echoing the same words spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism. When the voice from heaven comes, you are my son whom I love. Jesus is this son. He is the Son of God. So the leader's attitude betray them as the wicked tenants, as they try to kill him, to seize him. And throughout Luke, this is a theme, isn't it? They're furious with him in chapter 6. They begin to oppose him fiercely in chapter 11. And now they want to take him and to kill him and to get rid of him. This all climaxes in chapter 22 with Jesus' arrest, his trial, and handing over to the Romans to be crucified. And then at that event, he is thrown out of the vineyard, out of Jerusalem itself, isn't he? And killed, crucified upon the cross at Calvary. But the story doesn't end there. The people ask and say, may this never be. And to their cry, Jesus quotes to them Psalm 118, verse 22. We have it in verse 17 in our chapter. Jesus looks directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone,' or the cornerstone?" This Psalm 118 is sung at Passover. The people have already quoted it as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, as they sang out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They've been singing it as well with the Passover approaching. So Jesus quoting this psalm is very, very deliberate. He's reminding themselves of this psalm, but showing how he fits in to this big picture, this big story. The son rejected by the tenants is the stone rejected by the builders. And that stone rejected by the builders, that cornerstone, that foundation stone, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is no accident, though. This is no accident and against God's purposes. Instead, this is the Lord's doing, as it says in Psalm 118. We read this morning, didn't we, at the beginning of our service. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is all part of God's plan, redemption plan, salvation plan. Jesus' rejection leads to his exhortation, and ultimately the deliverance of his people. All the prophecies in the Old Testament come to their climax, their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this verse about the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected, is quoted in Acts chapter 4, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. It's a major verse, isn't it, in New Testament. The church's one foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings and joins together his people, all in God's purposes and plan. But judgment is to come against those who reject and refuse Christ. Since this is all part of God's purpose and plan, you don't want to be on the wrong side of this stone. So verse 18 says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Again, bringing together prophecies in Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2. A rock of stumbling, and a stone that was cut out by no human hand, it says in Daniel, will strike at the image feet of iron and clay and break it to pieces. Judgment will come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one they rejected, the one whose authority they're challenging, the one they think they can do away with, is the Saviour and also the Judge. So this passage speaks about that future judgment that's going to come on all those who reject the Son, the Judge of all the earth. This rebellion that's spoken of in this passage is not unique to those spoken to in Jesus' day. We can look at these passages, can't we, and look at them from a distance in some way and be spectators of the events and see what's going on and be looking inside but not examining ourselves. But the Bible reveals that humanity's rebellion against God is something that affects us all. The rebellion spoken of here against the owner of the vineyard and the rejection of the Son is inherent in all of our natures by nature of our sin. Since the very beginning, Adam and Eden rejected and sought to throw off God. And Israel's history only highlights this same theme. God gives his word, and time and again it's refused and rejected. God sends his Son, such a gracious act, and humanity rejects, rebels, and throws him out. The problem of sin is deep-rooted, corruption of our human nature. This passage is a warning to us all. What is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What is your response this morning? Are you as those spoken of in chapter 19 who says, "We do not want this man to reign over us"? Are you those who say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord? Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. All who repent and put their faith and trust in Him will be saved. Are you trusting in the Son this morning? This passage highlights to us the amazing patience and goodness of God. As we read the passage and saw how He sent His servants time and time again, is a theme throughout the Old Testament. His patience and goodness, His forbearance, even though men and women rebel against Him. The Lord is spoken of as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. How patient is the Lord with us, with you? His mercy, His kindness, His long-sufferingness. How gracious He is despite our sin, our many failures and our rebellious nature. And yet He still bears with us, with you. How patient is our God. How patient He is with humanity to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How loving and gracious He is. And yet men still refuse this great gift of salvation. As God's people this morning, we should marvel, shouldn't we, at such grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, such patience and such love. We should seek grace, shouldn't we, to imitate this in our own lives and dealings with others. How patient God has been to us. How patient are we with others? Maybe speak a word against us and we snap at them. Who sin against us and we hold it against them and hold a grudge. God is patient with us. We should be patient with others. But we should seek not to try God's patience, shouldn't we? To presume on that patience and goodness of God. The same passage speaks about judgment to come. That same passage in Exodus says, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. But goes on to say, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so as we saw in this parable, judgment does come and will come against those who reject God. Those in rebellion against Him, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is the God of patience. God is a God of love. But He's also a God of justice and truth. And He must judge sin. It's a popular notion today, isn't it, to speak of God in those terms of love and patience. Overlooking sin and will accept me as I am. In the end, He'll just receive me. Whatever I've done in my life. Isn't that how the world speaks? The Bible reveals God as holy and pure and just. And it reveals us as sinful. It reveals that broken relationship and that need of restoration which can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? He does keep a record of sins. Who can stand in His presence? Only unless they are dealt with decisively. And that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we need a Saviour, don't we? He will only accept those in union with His Son who have embraced Him by faith, repented of their sins, and trusted in Him alone for salvation. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? This passage speaks to us of the certainty and the severity of judgment which will come upon all those who reject the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this morning that you will not reject Him, not be one of those who spurns the grace of God. But finally, there is a warning in this passage concerning the church as well. Romans 11 speaks and says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. The passage there is speaking about the natural branches of Israel which were removed from that olive tree. Very similar imagery to the vine here. And the apostle is saying, don't presume as the church of Christ. If God removed the natural branches because of their rebellion and their rejection, their pride and their unbelief, don't be arrogant, because he will do the same with the churches that are unbelieving and proud and arrogant too. The natural branches, it says, were broken off because of unbelief. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Isn't this what is spoken of in the letters in Revelation? Chapters 3 and 4 speaks about the church in Ephesus who had forsaken their first love. The Lord Jesus calls them to repent. Otherwise their lampstand will be removed. And also the church at Laodicea, which had become lukewarm. And the Lord Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's a warning here, isn't there, for us as a church, as it is to every church, not to be those who forsake their first love, not to be lukewarm in our love for the Lord, our love for one another, our love for the lost. The church is not our own to do what we like with. It's not a club which we can then just do our own thing. The church is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. The church has purpose and mission to live out the gospel, to love one another as the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, and to go out and to share the gospel. To live the gospel is the church's mission. May the Lord give us grace to do so, and to heed the warnings in this passage, but to see the grace, the abundant grace and mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we look to him, don't we? We look to him by faith. We confess our sins, but we trust him and know the assurance that he alone gives. So let us walk in him and by him as his people. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning and the challenge it gives us. We thank you for your grace to us and your mercy shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess our sin this morning to you again. But we thank you that our sins are forgiven in and only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take seriously these words, not to presume on your patience, on your mercy, but Lord, to seek you through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to walk with him. Oh Lord, help us and bless us, we pray. And strengthen us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Let's conclude with our closing hymn this morning, which will be on